In anticipation of Easter Sunday, I am beginning a six-week series on prayer. Now, why am I entitling a series of sermons Demystifying Prayer? There is much mystery surrounding prayer. Some of it because it is just that, a mystery. It's finite human beings interacting with an infinite God, like a toddler having a conversation with an adult. To the toddler, there is great mystery in the ways of an adult. So it's understandable that prayer would be mystifying to us as humans. However, there is a great deal about prayer that is not mystery. And I want to focus on those aspects. I want to strongly encourage the practice of prayer. Therefore, I want to focus on what is understandable, not on what is not. And though there is much that we do not understand, and maybe we'll never understand, there is, however, much that God has made plain and clear to us about prayer. And it is vital to our spiritual health that we cultivate the practice of prayer. To open our conversation about prayer, I've selected chapters 8 and 9 of Nehemiah. Very briefly, let me set the context for these chapters. If you've already turned in your Bibles to Nehemiah, you may have noticed that just before Nehemiah is the book of Ezra. In the Old Testament, you have the two books of Samuel, followed by the two books of Kings, followed by the two books of Chronicles, and then you have Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah can be considered to be one volume containing a continuous story of the return of the Hebrews to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls around the city. The book of Ezra highlights the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah highlights the rebuilding of the walls surrounding Jerusalem. And by the time we come to chapter 8 of Nehemiah, both the temple and the walls have been rebuilt. So it's a new day for the Jewish people. It has not been an easy task. The workers often had to be both builder and warrior at the same time because of the opposition that they faced in the project. Some were very overt, some were conniving, but there was definitely opposition. Now, because we have a huge amount of scripture text to cover, not only will we move quickly, but there will be a number of times when I have up on the screen the text, but I will not be reading it. I will only be referring to it. So follow as best you can. Adjacent to the temple was a large square that was well suited for public assemblies. The people came to this square to hear the reading of the law. In chapter 8, we are once again made aware of Ezra. This is the first mention of Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. Ezra had come to Jerusalem 13 years prior to Nehemiah and was instrumental in getting the temple rebuilt. Probably Ezra's greatest contribution was teaching the law in such a way as to call the people to obedience. He understood that God wanted the people to be righteous and set apart. And though he was involved in guiding the people to build the temple according to the instructions in the law, he was probably even more concerned to guide the people to have their hearts right before the Lord. As scribe and as priest, Ezra is the one who read the book of the law to the people. This reading of the law was preparation for celebration and preparation for prayer. He read the law from daybreak until noon to all the men and all the women and all who were able to understand. That period of time would have been about 6 hours. And according to one commentator, one could read approximately one quarter of the Pentateuch in that amount of time. The Pentateuch is first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Well, if you take one quarter of those, Genesis being one of the bigger, maybe it was time to read the whole book of Genesis. Do that. Verse 4, we read, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Here we see Ezra led the people in praise and worship of God in anticipation of the reading of the book. Before there was the reading of the book of the law, they stood in praise. Then they bowed down in worship. Verse 7. The Levites, and he lists the name, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. It appears here that the Levites functioned like preachers. They instructed the people in the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand. Apparently, the reading of the law was interrupted on several occasions. At times, the people responded with an amen and by worshiping the Lord. Also, the Levites interrupted in order to take time to explain the various portions of the law, probably to sections of the crowd. So not all of the time was occupied with Ezra reading. Can you imagine? 6 hours of continual reading. Whereabouts in that time frame would you drop off? So these interruptions were so that there could be some interchange, possibly, and some understanding. What does that mean? Times of praise, times of worship. Now, after several hours of hearing the law read and explained, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites instructed the people to go and eat with joy and celebrate. It was like lunch break. Notice verse 9. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the Lord. Notice the power of the reading of the word. It gripped them. It caused them to weep. Nehemiah said, Go, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. Now, one could read that. They understood that they were supposed to go eat. And that's why they have such great joy. They listen. But I think it's more expansive here than that. They now understood the words, that all of the words that had been read, not just these last instructions, it's time now to go eat. Now, it may be that the Lord is leading us as a congregation to spend a special and extended time in prayer. At this point, I anticipate that something will be planned for an extended time of prayer during the last week in March. If we do gather for extended prayer, it will be important, if we learn anything from what we've already read, it will be important that the scriptures are read and understood as preparation for prayer. Because without revelation from God, we will not know how to rightly pray. Okay? Without revelation from God, we will not know how to rightly pray. And you just may happen to hear that again before I'm done. Verse 13, on the second day of the month, and this is the seventh month, and we just read about what happened on the first day. On the second day of the seventh month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. Verse 16, so the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Now the second day of this celebration featured a special gathering of the heads of all the families. They gathered to give attention to the words of the law. And in the process of studying the law, they discovered that in order to do this festival of the seventh month as it was designed, they needed to make booths to live in. This Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, was to be a reminder of the wanderings in the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land. People who lived in houses were to get out of their nicely furnished homes and live in booths or tents. It was like setting up a tent in the backyard and staying outside for the duration of this festival. It was not, however, like taking your motorhome on a vacation. That is, if in doing so you were not reminded of what it was like when you didn't have a home. See, this was to be a reminder of those difficult days of wandering in the desert, needing to set up camp, living in booths or tents. Verse 18, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. You see, this feast lasted 7 days, where Ezra read from the book of the law. It seems reasonable to think that Ezra spent the morning hours reading the scripture with the Levites assisting in explaining the law to all the people. Then came the eighth day, that there was a general assembly for everyone. And then the Feast of Tabernacles was complete. The people had celebrated, and their celebration was energized by that daily morning reading of the scriptures and their understanding of the Word of God. So we can say that without revelation from God, we will not know how to rightly celebrate. See how integral the Word of God was to their celebration. Now, before we leave chapter 8, I would like to look again at the paragraph beginning with verse 13. Remember from verse 1, we read that what was happening was taking place in the seventh month. And while they were reading from the law, they discovered that in the seventh month, they were to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. I get a sense from this that they were surprised. So was this coincidence? Was this planned by Ezra and the Levites? Or was this the providential leading of the Lord that it was the seventh month that they happened to be gathered and began to read and discovered that in the seventh month they were to have the Feast of Tabernacles? You see, they immediately went to work to make this feast a reality. It's like, look what we discovered on the seventh month. Well, it is the seventh month. Well, we better get going right now. I believe there are no coincidences in God's plan. They are divine appointments, sovereignly guided by our Lord. What we may see as a coincidence should stir up within us praise to Almighty God for how he is leading. Now, as we get to chapter 9, we first see that it speaks about the 24th day. And as I do my calculations, that puts about 16 days between the feast and the fast. But as I've been reading commentators about this, they suggest it's just 2 days. And so I'm not quite sure. I never spent excessive time trying to solve it, but I did find one commentator and solved the problem by saying soon after the feast, the Israelites gathered to fast, confess, and worship. So shortly prior to this fasting that was about to happen, the Israelites had gathered for this final day of 8 days of feasting, which had involved spending the mornings listening to and gaining understanding of the book of the law of God. Now, comparable for today may be that for each family here in the church or individual from the church to bring your tent to the church and live here on the property for the week until next Sunday. Every morning from sunrise and until noon, I would read from the Bible to all who are gathered, and then interspersed in that reading so that you don't fall asleep after the first hour, we would intersperse seminars where the teaching elders would take that scripture and explain it so that you would understand. Then at noon, we'd have a big feast to celebrate God's love and mercy toward us. I think sometimes, if you think about those who recall in older days, used to have tent meetings and come together for a week and bring your tent, bring your trailer, and live in a different place. And I'm sure Camp Baraka was doing something like that and other camps. So that would be similar to what was happening. Then after the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a short break, whether it was 2 days or 16 days, a little bit of return to normal life. And then the Israelites gathered again. But this time, it was to fast and pray rather than to feast as they had. Now note the similarity to the days of feasting that these days of fasting were. Verse 3, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, and he lists 6 or 7. Those Levites who called with loud voices to the Lord, their God. And the Levites, and then he lists another different set, about 6 or 7, said, stand up, and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, with similarity to the days of feasting, these days of fasting involved again the reading of the book of the law for the morning hours. That's the similarity. In contrast to the days of feasting, the reading of the law was followed by confession and worship rather than eating and celebrating. In verse 1, I am taken by the combination of confession and worship. It makes me think that worship has a therapeutic effect on the confessor, whereas confession focuses on our sins and wickedness, our rebellion and disobedience. Worship lifts our focus back to the beauty of holiness that is so characteristic of our Lord. This suggests strongly that times of confession need to be mixed with times of worship. See, the Lord doesn't want us to dwell and to stay stuck in the muck and mire of our past sins. He wants us to confess, but He wants us then to go to worship as a proper follow-up to our confession. Also from verse 3, we see the important role that the reading of the book of the law has in preparing the heart for confession. So it's like this. God's word leads us into confession, and worship and praise lead us out of confession. Do you see the flow? Start with God's word, move to confession, leading to worship. In verses 4 and 5, there are apparently two distinct activities. First, one half of the Levites led in confession. You see, they cried out with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Second, the other half of the Levites led in worship when they said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." Now, beginning in verse 6, we see the foundation for prayer and confession. It is rooted in who God is and what He has done. So if we're going to be involved in prayer, the prayer kind of prayers that God wants us to pray, we need to spend time with our Lord to understand who He is and what He has done. We want to pray as God desires us to pray. It is vital that we spend that adequate time in His presence, focusing on Him, reviewing His activity in the world and in our lives. We will say, as in end of verse 5, "Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." So if you're going to start to pray as God wants us to pray, start with your eyes looking up. Look up into the heavens. Be awestruck at the vastness. You are looking into eternity. Then turn your eyes to the earth and all it contains. Be amazed at the wonder of creation. Give praise to Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Verse 7 and 8, we move to a review of God's dealings with man when He chose Abram to become the father of faith. Be impressed that God keeps His promises and that He is righteous. And when we get to verse 9, consider the compassion of our Lord, who takes note of our suffering and preserves the honor of his name as he delivers the oppressed from oppression. In verse 11, review times when God has delivered his people from trouble. Notice, you, Lord, divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made them to know. You made them know to made them known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. So take your Bible, hold it, look at it, be impressed that God took the initiative to make himself known to us through revelation. It's not an accident. It's not just some kind of coincidence that you have a Bible in your hands. God revealed himself through commands, decrees, and laws. He has made known to us what is just and what is right. He has not left us without guidance. We can know what he desires. We can know what he wants. He has revealed himself and his commands to us. So hear it again. Without revelation from God, we will not know how to rightly live. Now, folks, I don't believe that we can win the culture war that is going on in our nation today apart from God's Word. When we agree to remove the Bible as the primary source of gaining wisdom and insight into how we should live together as people within a society, as a nation, then we agree to lose the cultural debate. Without revelation from God, we will not know how to rightly live. Just think of what the world would be like if you took away God's revelation. Think of the world before Abram walked with God, or Moses when he received the law. What was life like on this planet? Take away Christ's influence from the cultures of the world. And folks, if you think things are bad now, just wait when you remove the Bible as the point of instruction on how we are to live and live rightly. Without revelation from God, in other words, the Bible, we will not know how to live rightly. Do I think it is mere coincidence that God led Mel Gibson to make The Passion of the Christ at the same time our culture is unraveling at breakneck speed? Nor is it coincidence that we as a church are being called to pray and to be kingdom people. People who are courageously living out our faith in Christ, in our culture, to plead with God, to break through the layers of resistance in the hearts of the nation's people. That's our calling. Back to our text. We're watching how God prepares his people to pray. He reveals himself to us and is gracious. Note verse 15. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. So we should be reviewing the blessings that have come to us from God. For the Israelites, it was the manna from heaven and water from the rock as they were traveling in the wilderness. It was the promised land that awaited them. Now earlier, we saw that worship should follow confession. So it could be a healing to our wounded souls. Now we see that Here, worship precedes confession. Worship creates a basis for confession. See, worship helps us see ourselves more accurately and in the light of who God is. So any time is a good time to worship. Worship before confession, worship after. It's a good thing to worship. After reviewing God's activity, His demonstration of love, mercy, and grace, then we take a look at ourselves, and it leads us to confess. In verse 16, confession is made for a previous generation. And it highlights God's gracious, merciful, forgiving response. Now, what were the sins of this past generation? We see arrogance, where they said, I did it my way. I did it alone. I don't need to listen to God's instructions. We see stiff-necked. They were stubborn, continued to do the foolish thing because it was too hard to admit that they were wrong. There was disobedience, where they flat out didn't want to do what God said. A refusal to listen, a failure to remember. Those were the sins of that past generation. By looking at our own unrighteousness, our Lord's righteousness is highlighted even more. His character of forgiving, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. This is the God that we serve. So confession here stirs another round of praise and worship. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way that they were to take. God's character of compassion accounts for His action not to abandon these stiff-necked people. His character led Him to provide the pillar of cloud during the hot desert days and the pillar of fire during the cold desert nights. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 30 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. See, God gave His Spirit to instruct them. He kept giving them manna and water. He even caused their clothes to not wear out or their feet to swell. Again, we see that without revelation from God, we will not know how to rightly live. Verse 22, God caused these people to conquer kings and territories and flourish in their newly acquired land. What an awesome God He is. Verse 26, what more could God do? Still, these people rebelled and disobeyed, even to the point of killing God's prophets who had been sent to warn them and to turn them back to their gracious and merciful God. They even had the gall to curse the name of the God who loved them. This forced the hand of the Lord to discipline this rebellious people. See, when gracious measures, listen up, parents, when gracious measures are not responded to, the use of constructive pain becomes the next step to stop this self-destructive behavior. Verse 27, God shows His mercy and love through discipline by handing these rebels over to their enemies to be oppressed by them. And I've wondered if this isn't what we've forced God to do with us Christians in this country. Is it possible that God is in the process of handing us over to our enemies to be treated terribly by them? And I'm not thinking of enemies from other countries, but the enemies of Christianity right here in our own country. I find it most interesting that supporters of unrighteous and abominable behavior are justifying that behavior on the grounds that Christians are hypocrites. It's the most peculiar argument. Essentially, they are saying, since you are a hypocrite, I can do something stupid. So be sure to ask anyone making this kind of argument that if you cease to be a hypocrite, would they cease being stupid? However, I must say that our opponents may be correct in calling us hypocrites, though it is hardly a justification to them to do what is wrong. See, God may well be handing this country over to the alternative lifestyle activists to get us to clean house. Will we then turn to God in prayer, in confession, and worship? See, that's what it took for the Israelites to humble themselves and cry out to God. In their distress, they cried out, and God answered them with deliverers. But no sooner had they found rest, but they returned to their rebellion, again forcing the hand of the Lord to do a more severe discipline. Whereas God had handed them over to their enemies earlier, He now abandons them to their enemies. Do you notice the difference between handing one over and abandoning them? Before, God kept a restraint on the enemies so that they were limited in their abuse of these people of God. But now it's like God removes those restraints and allows the enemies free rein in their abuse of Israel. And again, in their distress, they cry out, and again, God answers. In verse 29, this sequence becomes a pattern from disobedience to discipline, crying out, and God answering. Nevertheless, God remains gracious and compassionate. When we get to verse 32, we come to the great plea. The foundation has been laid by Ezra reading much of the scripture. That foundation was built also on worship, worshiping the character and gracious acts of God. Confession of rebellion and obedience was made. Then the Levites pled for God's mercy and made a commitment to obey God. Notice verse 36. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. God is deeply interested in us and is listening intently to the words of our prayers. See, prayer is intended to be a spirited interaction between us and our living, loving God. And He desires that we have an intimate, growing relationship with Him. God is a person, and thus a relationship can be cultivated, even if we are like toddlers, and God is like the mysterious adult. See, prayer is not merely what we say to God. It is responding thoughtfully to what He has already said and what He is constantly saying to us through His Word. And for this reason, the Bible is an important part of our ongoing conversation with the Lord. Prayer is both response and relationship. It is a response of repentance and obedience. It is a relationship of respect and fellowship as a father with his son. And it all starts with revelation from God. For without revelation from God, we will not know how to rightly pray. Let the Word of God be that which leads us into prayer. Take the Psalms, or take one of the paragraphs from the New Testament letters. Read it thoughtfully to discover what the text is telling you about the thoughts and the affections and values of God. Listen carefully and reverently to the mind of the one who inspired these words. Ask God to help you discover His interests and desires that are in His heart. Then respond. Respond conversationally from your own heart to what you are hearing. And as you do, you will begin to develop confidence that you know what is important to God. You'll also begin to discover what God is doing in your own heart. When we pray, we must also be ready to take action. That action may be to seek forgiveness, to seek reconciliation, to call someone, to write a check, to help someone. Whatever God asks of us, be ready to respond. For all prayer is a response to Him. Amen.